Turn with me now in the Word of God to the 6th chapter of the book of Daniel. The book of Daniel and the 6th chapter, reading from the first verse, the well-known story of Daniel in the lion's den. Hear the Word of God. It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps, to be over the whole kingdom. And over these three governors, of whom Daniel was one, that the satraps might give account to them, so that the king would suffer no loss. Then this Daniel distinguished himself above the governors and satraps, because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king gave thought to setting him over the whole realm. So the governors and satraps sought to find some charge against Daniel concerning the kingdom. But they could find no charge or fault, because he was faithful, nor was there any error or fault found in him. Then these men said, "We shall not find any charge against this Daniel unless we find it against him concerning the law of his God." So these governors and satraps thronged before the king and said thus to him, "King Darius, live forever. All the governors of the kingdom, the administrators and satraps, the counselors and advisors, have consulted together to establish a royal statute and to make a firm decree that whoever petitions any god or man for 30 days except you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the decree and sign the writing so that it cannot be changed according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which does not alter." Therefore, King Darius signed the written decree. Now, when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went home. And in his upper room, with his windows open toward Jerusalem, he knelt down on his knees 3 times that day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as was his custom since early days. Then these men assembled and found Daniel praying and making supplication before his God. And they went before the king and spoke concerning the king's decree. "Have you not signed a decree that every man who petitions any god or man within 30 days except you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions?" The king answered and said, "The thing is true, according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which does not alter." So they answered and said before the king that Daniel, who is one of the captives from Judah, does not show due regard for you, O king, or for the decree that you have signed, but makes his petition 3 times a day. And the king, when he heard these words, was greatly displeased with himself and set his heart on Daniel to deliver him. And he labored till the going down of the sun to deliver him. Then these men approached the king and said to the king, "Know, O king, that it is the law of the Medes and Persians that no decree or statute which the king establishes may be changed." So the king gave the command, and they brought Daniel and cast him into the den of lions. But the king spoke, saying to Daniel, "Your God, whom you serve continually, he will deliver you." Then a stone was brought and laid on the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring and with the signets of his lords, that the purpose concerning Daniel might not be changed. Now the king went to his palace and spent the night fasting, and no musicians were brought before him. Also his sleep went from him. Then the king arose very early in the morning and went in haste to the den of lions. And when he came to the den, he cried out with a lamenting voice to Daniel. The king spoke, saying to Daniel, "Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you from the lions?" Then Daniel said to the king, "O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths so that they have not hurt me, because I was found innocent before him, and also, O king, I have done no wrong before you. Now the king was exceedingly glad for him and commanded that they should take Daniel up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no injury whatever was found on him, because he believed in his God. And the king gave the command, and they brought those men who had accused Daniel, and they cast them into the den of lions, them, their children, and their wives. And the lions overpowered them and broke all their bones in pieces before they ever came to the bottom of the den. Then King Darius wrote, "To all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. I make a decree that in every dominion of my kingdom, men must tremble and fear before the God of Daniel, for he is the living God and steadfast forever. His kingdom is the one which shall not be destroyed, and his dominion shall endure to the end. He delivers and rescues, and he works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth, who has delivered Daniel from the power of the lions." So this Daniel prospered in the reign of Darius and in the reign of Cyrus the Persian. Thus far the word of God, and may the Lord bless to us the reading of his holy word. Well, you know very well that Jesus promises heaven and everlasting glory to his followers, but he never promises us a rose garden in this life, in this fallen world. That is just a simple fact. In the world, he said to his disciples, you will have tribulation. But he also said, you may remember, fear not, little flock, I have overcome the world. His overcoming does not prevent our tribulation, but his overcoming overcomes our tribulation as it is experienced by his servants. And he said very straight to his disciples this in John chapter 15, verses 18 and 19. He says, if the world hates you, you know that it hated you before it hated me. I should say it hated me before it hated you. And then he adds, if you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. This, of course, is not the whole story by any manner of means, because Jesus also tells us that our Christian witness is going to be the very means of drawing many to him as their Savior. And so he says to all of his disciples in Matthew 5, verse 16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. And it remains a fact that people who hate Jesus will hate Jesus' disciples also. But it is a fact also that people who hate Jesus are by his grace drawn to Christ by the very witness of those whom they hate because they hate Christ. And so we who have come to know the Lord Jesus are brought from darkness to light. It's important that we understand that as a reality for our own personal discipleship and our walk before the Lord in the world. And it is in the midst of this, the tensions that are involved in this dynamic, that faithful Daniel ends up in the lion's enclosure in Darius's zoo. The chapter falls into three parts, which successively unfold his trial and his deliverance. There is, first of all, a plot in verses 1 through 9, followed by a prayer in verses 10 through 17, and followed finally by a promotion in verses 18 to 28. First of all, then, we have here in this chapter a plot. There is a conspiracy against Daniel. And you may ask, why was Daniel the target of all these plotters in high places? Well, we're told the answer to that in verses 1 through 5, and it really rings true in our world, in every generation. Now, at this point, Daniel is an old man. We're brought to the concluding years of his life. It's generally thought by the commentators that he's over 80 at this time. And he was influential and he was famous, and we're told that King Darius was considering making him the very top of all his officers in his administration. He was one of the top three, but he was bidding. Well, he wasn't bidding. He was passive in this matter. He was just faithful. But Darius was thinking, I think I should make him the one who's responsible for all of them and make them all accountable to him. Well, again, the question, why is he the subject of all this plotting? Well, of course, if history, if the providence of God, which is how you Christians should regard history. History is not something in abstraction from God. God is not some kind of little factor over some, or big factor somewhere over to the side that occasionally intervenes and causes disruption. You know, you've got religious fanatics that do this and that and the next kind of thing. History is God's providence, and if you know anything about it, it teaches you that security in high office is sometimes a very difficult thing to maintain. And the Bible teaches us all, whether we're in responsibility in high office or not, teaches us all, Psalm 146, verse 3, that we should not put our trust in princes. And princes themselves can hardly put their trust in themselves. And that's even demonstrated in this chapter when Darius grieves over having signed this law of the Medes and Persians that cannot be altered. He still had his public opinion that he had to deal with. I want you to notice then four characteristics of Daniel and his service that made him especially vulnerable to the plotters who are looking to bring him down. First of all, Daniel was in the leadership in the Persian Empire. He was one of the three appointed to be the governors over the satraps, the provincial governors. The 120 provincial governors were to be accountable to him. You take the governors of the states in the United States, call them satraps if you like. Daniel was higher than they, and one of a triumvirate of superiors in the whole of the kingdom. Now, what that means, we don't need to be cynical when we say this, but what it means is that Daniel was there to be shot at. The higher up you are in a leadership, the more visible you are, and the more you become a target for those who want to change your ways, so that they may be satisfied that they are getting their way. And so this is a hazard of all and any and all who exercise leadership at any level in society, and it must be said also in the church. Daniel was in the leadership. He was a target for plotters. Secondly, Daniel was not only in the leadership, but he was effective. And he was effective in curbing official corruption. This Daniel, verse 3, distinguished himself above the governors and satraps because an excellent spirit was in him. And in the previous verse, in verse 2, his job was to hold the satraps, the lower governors, if you like, accountable. The scripture says, so that the king would suffer no loss, so that they wouldn't get away with putting their hands in the kitty and taking this and that for themselves. He was effective. The more effective a leader is, the more he will be the subject of the complaining and the plotting of those who are further down the ladder. Thirdly, Daniel was incorruptible and unimpeachable. So the governors, verse 4, and satraps sought to find some charge against Daniel concerning the kingdom, but they could find no charge or fault because he was faithful, nor was there any error or fault found in him. He was an honest man. He was faithful in doing his job. But guess what? The satraps and the other governors were going to get something on him if they could. They were looking for dirt. And if they couldn't find it, and they didn't find it, they always came up empty, then they had to make it up if they were going to go any further. He was incorruptible and unimpeachable, and he was subject to the kind of attention that we are only too well aware of in our own society. Modern politicians routinely try to dig up dirt, or what they think is dirt, on those they wish to unseat in one way or another. But there's more. Not only was he in the leadership, not only was he effective as a leader, not only was he unimpeachable as a leader, but he was also, oh horror, verse 5, a believer in the living God. Then these men said, "We shall not find any charge against this Daniel unless we find it against him concerning the law of his God." I don't know what they did to act on this specifically, but I could just imagine people who've never been interested in the Bible suddenly becoming really enthusiastic about finding something in there that we can nail this fellow to the wall on and show the world that he's a hypocrite. Not that we bother about that. Oh, no. But after all, he's such a holy fellow. If we can show that he's a hypocrite by his own law, by the law of his God, then we've got him. I mean, it's an essentially, of course, wicked and hypocritical thing to do, but that's the way it is. He's a believer in the living God, and thus he is vulnerable to the possibility of finding something in which he is hypocritical relative to his own faith. Or, and this is the main focus here, finding something in his faith and in his piety that could be set against his loyalty to the state. Now, a good example of this was the rule before World War II in the Japanese Empire that everyone was to bow to even a picture. Well, they never got to see the emperor. That's a new phenomenon. People were obliged to bow to a picture of the emperor as the divine emperor, as a matter of fact. And we've been learning in our adult Sunday school class about the history behind the Reformed Presbyterian Church reaching back to the 17th century and the times of persecution. Well, the covenanter forebears of our denomination were required to acknowledge not the divinity of the Stuart kings, but the divine right of the Stuart kings as heads of the church, and were required to make that submission upon pain of death. And the south of Scotland, I can tell you, I've been to a lot of these places, is littered with monuments to people who were killed on the spot because they would not bow the knee in this respect, acknowledging that the king was the head of the church. What you're seeing here, you see, is this time dishonored loyalty test ploy. And whether it's, tyrants in the state or playground bullies in the elementary school, the loyalty test proves to be a very simple way of bringing people to heel. Daniel was vulnerable. All believers are vulnerable. It goes with the territory, and God has not guaranteed a trouble-free life for his people. So don't be surprised if it happens to you. But all the more, be ready to look to the Lord in such circumstances. Well, the plot, verses 6 through 9, is revealed then as it's set up as a loyalty test with respect to the state, which is embodied in the person of the monarch. And what's proposed is a 30-day moratorium on prayer, except to the king. Can you imagine what would happen if we got a decree from the White House that said, no more prayer in America unless it's to the president? I suppose we'd have a good laugh at it. God forbid that such a day should come, but here's what you get in a despotism. You know, we are so used to our freedoms. We joke, for example, about being queen for a day, perhaps. It's sort of maybe not an entirely positive expression. Oh, she's queen for a day, or I was queen for a day, we'll say about something that we experienced in the way of a little privilege. Well, what the sycophants in Persia are doing is inviting Darius to declare himself the god of the month. 30 days, everybody shuts up unless they approach or they pray to the king. And the penalty for praying to any other god or man, which includes, of course, the living God, is a one-way trip to the lion's den. The Old Testament prototype of the famous expression of the early centuries of the church, the Roman persecutions, Christianos ad leones, Christians to the lions. Well, this appeals to Darius, it seems, and he signs the decree. It appeals to him, at least in the sense he wasn't for it, he says, but he found it irresistible. All these people are coming to him, and he signs the decree that cannot be changed. And this, of course, is the source of the common English expression or usage, the law of the Medes and Persians. When we find somebody who never changes their mind or opinion, or when we see particular resistance to changing some law in the nation, we'll say either, oh, it's the law of the Medes and Persians, or we'll claim it's not the law of the Medes and Persians and it can be changed. Darius then is trapped by public opinion, so to speak, and I think also a certain pagan conceit. And he signs this, not expecting at the beginning that this would turn out to be Daniel's death warrant. He was hoodwinked. Well, what are we to say to that? My friends, read the small print before you sign anything. A little moralism, really. But be particularly careful as you discern. And here's the spiritual lesson, if you like. Never sign on to the easy blasphemies of pagan pretension in our own generation and among our own friends. In this case, prayer is God's business, and it's no business at all of the state, except to protect our freedom to worship God, to pray without let or hindrance. So there's the plot. Secondly, there's the prayer, the crime against the decree. And in verses 10 through 17, you see how Daniel gets stuck into the lion's den. Now, when Daniel, verse 10, knew that the writing was signed, and it's important, that statement, he knew that the writing was signed. None of this happened behind his back. He knew what the plotters were up to, too, I'm quite sure. He wasn't stupid. He'd been around for a long, long time, and he had some smarts, some discernment. Well, he knew it was signed. He went home, and what did he do? The answer is, it was prayer as usual for God's servant, verses 10 and 11. He went to his upper room with his window open to Jerusalem. He kneels down on his knees three times, morning, evening, and at noon. And he prays, and he gives thanks before his God, as was his custom since early days. Now, Daniel prayed as he'd always prayed, as was his custom, verse 10, following 1 Kings chapter 8, verses 46 and 50, which taught the exiles, any exiles, to pray toward Jerusalem, and the long-standing Jewish practice, of course, of formal prayer three times a day, as in Psalm 55, verse 17, where the psalmist says, "Evening and morning and at noon I will pray and cry aloud, and he shall hear my voice." Daniel then knowingly prayed in open disregard for the decree. Verse 11, "Then these men assembled and found Daniel praying and making supplication before his God." He didn't say to himself, "Oh, I'd better suspend all my praying. I'd better go into deep into the house, and, you know, go into the toilet under the stairs or some box room or, basement, or nobody can see me, and then I'll sort of retreat for 30 days and be a secret believer." None of that. That's what we would be tempted to do, you and I. But Daniel wasn't tempted at all. He knowingly prays in open disregard for this provision of the decree. It's inconceivable that he did not know the terms of that decree. And also it's inconceivable that he did not know that he was being spied upon. I mean, you'll notice that he prayed in his upper room and on his knees. Now, if you go upstairs, if you've got an upstairs and you go into your upper room and you get down on your knees and pray, the only way anybody's going to see you praying is if they're on the roof of somebody else's house across the yard, or if they're in some high rise and they've got their binoculars trained on you. He wasn't that visible. He was not visible from the street. Those who spied on him had to be higher than the second floor if they were to see an old man on his knees facing Jerusalem. Daniel knew he was sailing against the wind when he did this, but he keeps his hand steady on the tiller. He was not going to suspend praying, communing with his God for 30 days, and so deny the Lord who had been faithful to him through thick and through thin, as we've read in the book of Daniel, from his teenage years as a young exile in the court of Nebuchadnezzar. And he was engaged in any case in private worship. And he was expecting these peeping Toms to make every effort to expose his time-honored devotional practice. They had surely reconnoitered ahead of time the place from which they could spy on him. It's just sheer wickedness. But the law of the Medes and Persians stands in support of that wickedness. We find that Roe v. Wade, that okayed abortion, was a put-up job. And it was. But oh no, it stands because it's the law of the USA. And try altering it. We want to kill our children. Well, what does this say to us? It seems to me that we ought to take this as an encouragement, a wonderful encouragement for us to be a praying people, not to be like the Pharisee in Matthew 6:5, you know, who stood at the corner of the street where he could be seen of men to show how pious he was. And they still do that in Jerusalem to this day. But rather, it's an encouragement for us to be humble believers in the secret place, in our own home. David often, you know, he says he prayed on his bed at night. No one's watching. His mind is active. And he's praying and praying and praying and praying, in a sense, until he sleeps. We are encouraged to be humble believers, which is what Daniel was, who always ask a blessing when there are visitors at our table, who don't stay home from church when our unbelieving relatives are visiting. Daniel is not a showy believer, but he isn't a secret believer either. And he has counted the cost of true discipleship, and it's a cost which to him is a blessing. It's the arena of blessing anyway. And he's absolutely straight with his Lord. That's the encouragement for you and for me, to be absolutely straight with our Lord, to love him as he loves us, and to love, to pray toward him in private in this case. Well, what happens? Cruel and unusual punishment is decreed, verse 12. We love that expression nowadays, cruel and unusual punishment. And I think it is cruel and unusual to sentence a guilty man to death and then have him on death row for 12 years before injecting him with substances that don't kill him for 40, 50 minutes. One thing in which the French Revolution was very effective was killing people. And they did it just like that, thanks to Dr. Guillotin's wonderful invention. You don't go on suffering in this world for 45 minutes or an hour if your head is chopped off. Now, maybe we shouldn't talk about these things in public, we Christians. Anyway, I digress. Here's cruel and unusual punishment. Now, Darius is distressed. He's been sandbagged by his officials. He's hamstrung by a legal system that could not be altered, but should, of course, when it should have been alterable when its content was found to be sinful. And that raises a question, too, you see, about the way in which we end up sandbagging ourselves. Sometimes God's people make promises and take vows that they should not take and should repent of when they discover they're not right in the first place. The classic example is Jephthah's infamous vow in Judges. He tells God that if God will give him victory over the Ammonites, then he says it will be that whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the people of Ammon shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up as a burnt offering. You know, I think he was expecting some cow or some pigeon to come strutting out the door, and we'll scoop it up and we'll chop his head off on the altar and we'll have a sacrifice. But of course it was his daughter that turned out to be the whatever. Judges 11:31. He should never have made such a stupid and rash and potentially evil, I mean evil as to its outcome, promise. He shouldn't have kept that vow. So the daughter was the first to come out of the door or out of the property when he arrived, and she gets to pay the price of his rash vow that he feels he has to keep. It cannot be altered. when he should have repented of it on the spot. Did he repent? No, not he. There's cruel and unusual punishment, whether she was burnt as an offering or whether she was consigned to a nunnery, which is, so to speak, banished to exile, as is the view of some. Cruel and unusual punishment of a poor girl whose father couldn't tell the difference between godly vows and the evil fruit of bargaining with God. Don't bargain with God. You see, grace alone was not sufficient for Jephthah. He had to do something else that he thought was a good work to reward God for his faithfulness. Another type of vow that's banned while we're at it is in Leviticus chapter 5, I should say. Chapter 5, verses 4 and 6. And this is where you promise to keep a secret. You promise to do something and you don't know what the something is. That's what the Freemasons get you to promise when you join up. You promise not to tell the secrets that are later going to be revealed to you. And that's called forswearing. So if someone says to you, if you promise you'll say nothing, I'll tell you thus and so, you have no business making such a promise. Somebody swears you to secrecy and then they gossip to you. And you, of course, have this guilt trip. I've been told something you say to yourself that I can't keep to myself. There's too much wrong with this. Oh, but I promised. No, you shouldn't have promised in the first place. Let the gossip, let the secret go away from you rather than make such a promise. You've no business in making it. And if you entered into it, it is to be repented of. So says God's word. Read Leviticus 5:4 and following. Well, Darius was distressed, but it didn't change. It didn't bring him to have a go at changing the unalterable law that he had made. He'd agreed to. Well, he orders then that the sentence is carried out with obvious misgivings. He is grieved. He hopes for Daniel's deliverance. Your God, verses 16 and 17, your God whom you serve continually, he will deliver you. Well, it was a good thought. But the fact is, he was incapable of correcting man's godless law by the standard of the righteous law of the sovereign God of heaven and earth, the God he would hope would overrule him in his signing of the decree. Alas, this is so often the way. People will say, well, I know what the Bible says, but you have to be practical. Darius is just saying, well, I know that God is sovereign, but I have to be practical. I wonder if any of you here have said that, actually, to yourselves or even to other people. Well, I know what the Bible teaches, but I have to be practical. I know what the Ten Commandments say, but. So he goes to the lion's den, which is, of course, a great emblem of injustice and evil. Lions are sinless. But the figure, the picture, is a picture of eternal danger. But guess what? Verse 18, Daniel is delivered. The king went to his palace, spent the night fasting. No musicians, couldn't sleep. And then he rose very early and he went to the den, and lo and behold, the lions did not touch Daniel. And Daniel was brought out in one piece without a mark. Well, you all know the story. But I want to note just two things, two great outcomes from this deliverance. Number one, Darius becomes, if I may use an anachronism, he becomes a Romans 13 ruler. And that's accounted for in verses 18 through 27. His conscience had been troubled. He couldn't sleep. He's delighted to find Daniel hale and hearty and praising God in the morning. And by the way, Matthew Henry says on this, the best way to have a good night is to keep a good conscience that we may lie down in peace. It was his bad conscience that that kept him awake. Darius then turns round and he visits his wrath on the accusers and their families. Dreadful business. And that's the way they did things in those days in the pagan empires of the world, right down to Stalin's Russia and the various Kim Jong Whatsits in North Korea. If you're related to somebody who's naughty, then your head comes off along with them. But then Darius proves himself to be a minister of God, a servant of God to the church. And you see that in verses 24 through 27. He becomes, Romans 13:4, a minister for good and an avenger to execute wrath, as Paul says, on him who practices evil. So he puts out this decree that people are to tremble and fear before the God of Daniel, verse 26. He's the living God, steadfast forever. His kingdom, his dominion will endure to the end. He delivers and rescues. He works signs and wonders. And he's delivered Daniel from the power of the lions. This, my friends, is the task of every government in the world before the living God and the risen Christ, who Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22, is head over all things to the church. And as it affects this country in which we live, in which we are privileged to live, the president, the Congress, and all in authority are accountable to God. And they will give account to God personally one day, one by one. Now, Thomas Jefferson was no orthodox Christian believer. But when he said in his notes on the state of Virginia, I tremble for my country when I reflect that God is just, that his justice cannot sleep forever. He gave this country something to be taken most seriously in every generation. God has dealt with this country in ways of blessing and also in ways of judgment. The country is still paying for the chattel slavery that was practiced in this country for so long. The country will pay if it doesn't see that it is already paying for the abortion of millions and millions of children. The country will pay and is paying for the present legislation to call all forms of deviant sexuality natural and proper and honorable. Darius proved himself to be a minister of God to the church in his day, and that was vitally significant for the era of the gospel. Here were the people of God, almost all of them within the power of that great emperor and that great empire, and God is preserving them for that which is to come, for that Messiah who would come and die upon the cross and send forth his servants to preach to the ends of the earth and to bring millions and millions of every tribe and language in creation into a saving relationship to him. Well, Daniel, you'll notice, goes on, and he prospers, verse 28. And this ought to remind us that promotion is the, I prefer the King James Version here in Psalm 75, verse 6, promotion cometh neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south. It comes from God. And that speaks to us about our own prospering in the Lord. Are you prospering in the Lord? Not money, power, worldly success. Gospel is not about health and wealth merely. It's about spiritual fruit. It's about spiritual prosperity. It is indeed about upholding us and filling us with a feast of good things, but it is about our walk with God. Think of the parable of the sower. But these are the ones sown on good ground. Here's Daniel. Those who hear the word, accept it, and bear fruit, some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. What kind of soil was Daniel? It pleased God, it seems to me, to give him fruit 100-fold, because he had an eye to having a people on into the future till the coming of Christ the Savior, who would save multitudes and still does and will. What did Daniel, now an old man in his 80s, do to bear fruit at this point in his life? He prayed. He didn't stop praying. He went to the upper room. He got down on his knees, and as was his custom, he prayed morning, evening, and at noon. He couldn't run the marathon. He couldn't go on short-term missions. He didn't have energy for lots of things. He was an old man. But guess what? He could pray. And don't you think that that prayer is exactly an emblem of his fruitfulness? So if you're old and you're tired and your bones are sore all the time, take heart. God doesn't want you to go running around like some young thing. There are young things to do that in the kingdom of God. But you can pray. You may have difficulty getting down on your knees, or probably it'd be easier to get down than to get up. But you can pray. Let us, my friends, look to Christ in this and seek his blessing. Let us pray. O Lord our God, thank you for the testimony of Daniel. Thank you, O God, for keeping the lion's mouth shut. Thank you, O God, for the testimony of his faithfulness in the face of a despotism in which arbitrary rules with very pointed goals were applied to the great hurt of so many. Heavenly Father, enable us in our place here to be a praying people. And grant us, O God, to know your goodness in the land of the living as that old saint found it in his time. For Jesus' sake. Amen.